Well, today we're going to finish up the series on Elisha. Excited because I keep wondering if we're ever going to get through them all. And God willing, we'll get through it today. We got through it in Elkhart, so hopefully we won't have any problems. It's interesting going through Elisha, especially today's topic as we look at this, the next chapters that we're going to look at. There's a phrase that's in our hymn number 3, trust in God and stand in awe. It comes from Psalms 4. And there's a statement in that third line that says, oh, that we might see some good. I wonder if it's a statement that, may have been repeated when Israel went through tough times and went in and out of paganism. You see Elisha's time and Elijah's as well. Over and over, this idea of all the paganism, the corruptness all around. And that phrase strikes me, oh, that we might see some good. It's one of those things we look forward to at the Feast of Tabernacles. You're excited we get to go to the feast and we get to be around others of like mind for a whole week. It isn't just the Sabbath and then going back into the work and then coming back on the Sabbath. It's every day of the feast. And you start to think about that exciting time of the millennium and, when God's way will be prevalent. It'll be all across the world. Exciting times. And Elisha's time is interesting as we continue going through this. We look at 2 Kings chapter 6. We've gone through 15 miracles so far. Technically, there's one left, but I don't know. I might argue there might be 8 more left. As we're going to go through, there's 8 prophecies or predictions that Elisha makes in these coming chapters. But here in 2 Kings chapter 6, we ended up with verse 23, and I want to begin here again. Verse 23, then he prepared a great feast for them. The Syrian army came into Samaria. They give them a feast and send them on their way. So here they have this great feast. What do you think they talked about in that feast? I like to be there and hear the conversation. You start to hear the Samaritan warriors and saying, here we went through and we surrounded Elisha, had him completely surrounded. There's no escape. And the next thing we know, we can't see. And we hear this voice that we later find out is Elisha saying, a little further, guys, keep coming, keep coming. And they get into Samaria and our eyes open. And we're dead meat. And yet, Elisha says, don't kill him. Give him food and water. So you start to think about this feast they have. It says here, a great feast. I bet this was one of the big topics on their mind. And finding out from each, what was it like for you? I couldn't see anything. You start to think about this. You wonder if it was kind of a lesson to Israel. As here firsthand, Samaria would be telling them what Elisha did, how God closed their eyes, opened them later, and the miracle that God protected Elisha. He shouldn't have lived. He was completely surrounded. It kind of sets the stage for the next because Israel's not going to, they should have had this example and thought, wow, it worked for Elisha. How about us? But they don't. And so they have this great feast. They're sent away. Verse 23, so the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. These bands that kept kind of going in and picking off cities, taking off slaves, never occurred again. But then we see in verse 24, and it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. He gathered all his army. Now it's not just coming in and picking off certain areas. Now it's organized war. No longer raids. It doesn't give us an idea of how long this took. Just says, and it happened after this. Maybe years go by since Elisha's miracle, opening and closing their eyes. But we see this besieging of Samaria, the capital of Israel. The big city. You start to think about what was Samaria like? Here we have Samaria, the capital, where Ahab was, where Jezebel was, all the family. You start to think of Samaria. It wasn't just the capital. It was also the capital of corruption. You start to think, if you were back in that time, it's interesting Elisha and Elijah never take up occupancy in Samaria. They visit the place to give a warning message and get out. You start to think about the corruption that took place here. But you had people that should have known better. Again, we had Ahab is here, Jezebel, Ahab's son, now King Jehoram. We see most of these people would have seen Elijah's miracle at Mount Carmel. They would have seen the 3.5 years of famine that then Elijah prays, and they would have seen that cloud coming out. We see over and over God's hand. There was this evil done in the area. Baal worship was prevalent. Naboth's vineyard, Naboth killed. They would have known these stories. And yet, the ones that flock and want to live in Samaria are the ones that went along with this activity. You couldn't pay me to live in Washington, D.C. We've gone through and visited it. Maybe one of the most corrupt areas. It's definitely our capital. I'm happy to visit and be on my way. I don't want to go in and stay. But you look at Samaria, a lot worse than Washington, D.C., probably in many areas. You look at a corrupt people, those not following God. This is where they wanted to be. The ones that wanted to be around Ahab, the ones who wanted to be around Ahab's descendants. And they build themselves a wall to protect themselves. Quite an atmosphere that we see in Samaria. And we see them being besieged. Being besieged was quite an activity. Don't hear much of it anymore. But besieging a city with high walls, you basically just encircle it, make sure food never gets in, and wait it out. Wait until they starve. Either start dying, come out, and ask for just relief. And they'll give themselves up, or they'll fight in their weakened state. It was pretty corrupt. A pretty gruesome way to try to take a city. And we'll see some of this, how corrupt and how sickening some of this was. In verse 25, after this besieging, there was a great famine in Samaria. Doesn't say how long. I'd like to know, how long was it? A city was prepared to be besieged. It was ready. You had stockpiles of food inside. You had granaries. You were prepared because all you had to do is have an army wait outside, and you can't go out. So you're talking maybe months. Were we close to a year at this point? I don't know. It doesn't say, but it does say a great famine in Samaria. And indeed, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and 1/4 of a cob of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. These two elements alone, kind of disgusting as you think about it. Here you have a donkey's head. Barnes notes in the Bible says this about this first one listed, is the donkey was unclean. It would not be eaten except in the last resort, and its head would be its worst and cheapest part. You start to think, at least maybe get a flay out of a donkey. I don't want a flay donkey. It's unclean anyway. I don't know if they even cared back then anyway, because they weren't following God. But the donkey still was kind of a disgusting creature, and you're thinking, the head would be the last thing. You eat in the eyeballs, you got to be pretty bad. And we see it gets a lot worse than just the donkey's head. JFB says this, that very likely 80 shekels at this time, by today's standards, would be about $50. I cringe just to pay for a flaming yawn for $50. You know, if it's the feast, maybe, because it should be a good cut of meat. But you're paying $50 for a donkey's head? Can you imagine it coming out on the plate? And you're like, I paid $50 for this? Ugh. But you're hungry, you're hungry. Other commentaries even said that it could have been as much as $307 for a donkey's head. $50, you're getting robbed either way. It doesn't matter. But then you get to the next one listed, dove droppings. Ugh. I mean, you've got to be bad off. And here, this shekels, and this, it says about a half a pint to a pint of this dung of a dove. And it's about $3 by JFB, what they speculate. The highest one I saw was, it might be out of the range, was $19. I don't care which one it is. You're paying $3 for bird poop. I mean, and it's, there's records of people eating this stuff when it really got tough. So you start to look at how severe this was. Barnes notes in the Bible says this about this dove droppings, this excrement of pigeons. Says the records of sieges show that both animal and human excrement have been used as food under circumstances of extreme necessity. You start to look at how extreme it was. And it's kind of sad. It gets worse as we'll go through. And you can put in your notes Isaiah 36, verse 12. Sennacherib talks about this besieging of Israel and saying, you know, people will be eating their own human excrement. And you start to look at how disgusting it was and how desperate you'd have to be. So we see this hardship that was taking place, this famine, this great famine in Samaria from this besieging. Two things specifically listed. And you start to look at those that were in Samaria, again, not following God. And no section of this does anyone go, God, we repent, please forgive us. They're not wanting repentance. They're wanting to keep doing what they always did. If you hold your place here, turn over to Proverbs 13. Proverbs chapter 13. In verse 15. Proverbs 13 and verse 15 says, good understanding gains favor, but the way of the unfaithful is hard. Probably a very big understatement, especially to those in Samaria. But the way of the unfaithful is hard. As they have Jezebel and all the evils going on under Ahab and Jezebel's reign, sure seemed like it was going well. Seems like, hey, we're getting away with this. No one's coming in. We can do what we want. Seems hunky-dory. And yet we get to this hard time that would occur. Samaria being besieged and encompassed in a great famine. Now we see the unfaithful, the way of the unfaithful is hard. It does eventually come to pass. We see this mentioned here. And we see it through this fruit of a donkey head and this dove droppings that are mentioned here in verse 25. Continuing in verse 26 of chapter 6 of 2 Kings, it gets worse. And then the king of Israel, again not mentioning his name, Jehoram, is still the king of Israel at this time, still not doing what was right, and we'll see a little bit of his fruits here. The king of Israel was passing by on the wall, kind of seeing how things are going. Not getting any better, but maybe he encompasses looking to see what was going on. A woman cried out to him, saying, help, O Lord, O King. Help, my Lord, O King. And he said, if the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? Maybe some of this blaming. Well, God's not helping you. Well, were they really looking to God? We don't see any evidence of this. They throw God's name around, but they weren't following it. Where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor or from the winepress? You know, there's no help anywhere. Then the king said to her, what is troubling you? And she answered, this woman said to me, give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, give your son that we may eat him. But she has hidden her son. One of those stories you can't even imagine. But you start to see how bad it was. You can't even imagine. But again, you're dealing with a depraved city. A city that is not looking to God. A city that takes matters into their own hands. Sad to see. And we see this mention of a despicable act, an act that you can't even fathom. And yet you see this mention. Well, God gave them a warning. If you turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, the blessing and cursing chapter, God is very clear on what we are to be living by. Samaria, the king of Israel, not thinking, man, we can worship Baal, we don't need God, we'll do whatever we want. Again, Baal was a corruption of blending, similar to Christmas, Easter. Well, we'll blend the paganism and bring it in and call it Christian. No, you follow God exactly how he says. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 1, "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God." Starts going through these blessings because you follow God. It goes through all these. We're not going through each one of these, but dropping down to verse 7, "The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways." Quite a blessing, and you start looking at all these blessings if you follow God. A couple chapters later, God sums it all up, reminding us, "I set before you life and I set before you death. Choose life. Go that route. Don't choose death." And he goes through in great detail what that way is. Don't choose it. Beginning in verse 15, starts going through the curses. "But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." It doesn't say they might. It says they will. We see these curses. And dropping down to verse 25, the exact opposite of what we read in verse 7, it kind of sounds like America in the past couple weeks. "The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and you shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth." We had just a couple weeks ago the closing of the embassies. We have reputable sources that say nothing ever came about. But we're scared, so we're going to close all of our embassies because maybe, again, fleeing seven ways. Well, we're worried. What? If you're looking to God, you put your trust in God. You don't, well, if it happens, God will be there with us. But we don't see that in our country anymore. Dropping down to verse 45, a lot that goes through this. It's interesting, verses 1 through 14 go through those blessings. But there's a lot more details in the cursings. Israel could never go to God and say, "God, you didn't warn us. We went down this path, but you never told us that we might actually eat our own babies. We were never told this." Well, it says it in Deuteronomy 28. And dropping down to verse 45, "Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded you. And they shall be upon you for a sign and a wonder, and on your descendants forever, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of all things." Starts to go in other nations coming from afar to take you over. And we're not going to go through all these, but picking it up in verse 51, "They shall eat the increase of your livestock and the produce of your land until you are destroyed. They shall not leave your grain or new wine or oil or the increase of your cattle or the offspring of your flocks until they have destroyed you." This is what happened when a nation was besieged. They all run in for cover behind the walls to protect themselves. And the army around gets to enjoy the fields, the produce of the vineyards, everything out there that they didn't get in behind the walls in time. And you get a watch over the walls as this army gets to enjoy all the fields you've planted. Everything you put work into now is no longer yours. Verse 52, "They shall besiege you at all your gates until your high and fortified walls in which you trust come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you at your gates throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. You shall eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons and your daughters whom the Lord your God has given you in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you. God puts it right there. This is what happens when you disobey and quit going God's way. Kind of sad, and it gets even worse in verse 56. The tender and delicate woman among you who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground because of her delicateness and sensitivity will refuse to the husband of her bosom and to her son and her daughter. Her placenta, which comes out from between her feet, and her children from whom she bears, for she will eat them secretly for lack of all things in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you at all your gates. Again, if you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God. It's sad to read through it, but God gives it as a warning. Reminds us, don't go down the way of death. Here is what the curses take you to. And you can read that, all that would never happen. And yet we see the things that will take place in end time events will make maybe even this not quite as bad. I don't know. Over in Matthew chapter 24, we see the donkey head, the dove droppings, even their own children mentioned being eaten, despicable things, Matthew chapter 4. And yet in all that section, there's not a single, God, we turn back to you. We are wrong. We repent. No, there's still this defiance. And Matthew 24, verse 21, Christ gives this warning about the great tribulation. Matthew 24, verse 21, I often think of this verse, especially when I've seen documentaries on the Holocaust, the things that have occurred in past times. Verse 21, "For then there will be great tribulation, such has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." The comforting part of that is that it'll never be that bad again, but it's going to be worse than it's ever been in those end time events, that great tribulation. So it's easy, you know, to read through and say, oh, I'd never eat a donkey's head, or I'd never do this or that. But, you know, if you give up that relationship with God and you no longer have God as your center in your life, we see cities that this happened to. Sad to see. And we see those curses that come with it. We see and are reminded of this great tribulation that will be coming, and making sure that we are ready for it. Verse 22, "And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." It's not the days we want to think about, but we do know what the Bible talks about in those end-time events, and making sure that we are ready, that we do have a relationship with God, and that it is strong. It's not one that we take for granted. We see those in Samaria did not follow God, didn't have a relationship. We see Elisha not in the city at this time. We see him out, not wanting any part of the evils that were there. And we see it back in 2 Kings 6. After this hideous thing that takes place in verse 28 and 29, verse 30, "Now it happened when the king heard the words of the woman that he tore his clothes." You know, we've gone through this king tearing his clothes. It was fine when it was one of humility. It isn't one of humility. It was probably one of sadness that he heard this, but now he's going to begin to blame someone else. "He tore his clothes, and as he passed by the wall, the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body." So he was in mourning. He had the fineries on top to hide the sackcloth, to make it look like he wasn't worried. But deep down, he was worried. And now he's tearing his clothes, upset at this story, rightfully so. But it doesn't one of repentance. It isn't one of humility. Instead, verse 31, then he said, God, do so to me and more also. If the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphath, remains on him today. Blames it on Elisha. It's Elisha's fault. It's not Elisha's fault. It's your fault. It's your father's fault. It's your mother's fault. All this paganism brought in. It's the people's fault for following the paganism. We see what Samaria had become. It's interesting, this statement, God do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha remains on him today. Hold your place here, 1 Kings chapter 19. I wonder if he was standing or near his mother, because Jezebel makes the same similar type of a statement to Elijah. After Mount Carmel, she threatens Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 19, in verse 2. So, it does make me wonder. We see the son being very similar to his mother in this statement. 1 Kings 19, verse 2, then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. We see this death threat put on Elijah. Elijah runs and goes to a cave to hide. But we see a difference with Elisha. But we see this same kind of a statement. God do the same thing to me if I don't cut off his head. If I don't kill him by the same time tomorrow. What a statement to be made about Elisha. Start to see this king still not getting it, not understanding. Back in 2 Kings chapter 6. Again, Elisha is blamed. Verse 32. But Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. And the king sent a man ahead of him, but before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, do you see how this son of a murderer has sent someone to take away my head? Again, Ahab's son, Jehoram, was the son of a murderer. Ahab killed many people, as well as Jezebel. One of the chief ones that we've already gone through is Naboth for his vineyard. A complete murder. Because he wanted a patch of land. And Elisha doesn't pull any punches. Do you see how this son of a murderer has sent someone to take away my head? You know, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Another summary of this. Here he's sending this messenger and he's right on his heels. It says, look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? Jehoram was right behind him. Here's the king coming personally. It kind of makes me wonder, how did he get out? Samaria is encompassed. They got out somehow. And I find it interesting how similar these stories are. Elisha was completely surrounded, and it was only him and his messenger, his servant. Elisha goes out, blinds him, and leaves. Here we have Samaria surrounded. Do you think the story could have stuck? Well, wait, Elisha got out of this. How he looked to God. How are we supposed to do it? Well, they didn't get it. But I find it how interesting how similar these stories are and how different outcomes there were. Verse 33, and while he was talking, Elisha with them, there was the messenger coming down to him. And then he said, so here comes the king right behind him, surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Well, since when have you been waiting on the Lord? Why don't you pray to Baal, to all these gods you've been looking to? You've thrown God out the window. And you really don't want him. Now you're going to cut off Elisha's head. Yeah, that'll go over well. We see, again, not getting it. Not a repentant attitude. And we see kind of a sad this attitude from them. And it goes into chapter 7. In verse 1, then Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. This was quite a proclamation. First of all, we see in verse 32 and 33, I should have mentioned this. This is his first kind of prediction, his first prophecy. He says, here comes the messenger, and here comes the king right behind him. And boom, here comes the messenger, here comes the king. So he predicts it. God opens his mind to see his head was wanted. And so we see the very first one, verse 32, 33. Quite a miracle in itself, so you could add those to those miracles. But we see these eight predictions that begins with this verse 32, 33. Then we get to verse 1 and 2. We begin this next prediction. A sea of fine flour. The sea was about 8 gallons. About 8 gallons of fine flour was going to go for $1 the next day. About 16 gallons of barley was going to go for $1. Yeah, right. I just bought a donkey's head for $50 yesterday. This is not going to happen. Verse 2, so an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, look, if the Lord could make heavens, could make windows in heaven, could this thing be? And he, Elisha, replies, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. We see these things that are prophesied here, these predictions by Elisha, what God shows Elisha. Here's what's going to happen. This is what it's going to sell for, and your servant isn't going to be able to eat of it. He'll see it, but he won't eat. Wow, those don't make sense. If he's going to see it, he's going to eat. He's going to be hungry. Well, Elisha gives these prophecies, these things that will take place. In verse 3, we're not going to go through this whole section here. I find it interesting, these four leprous men are at the gate of the entrance of the gate, so they're not wanted in the city because they've got leprosy. The army doesn't care to kill them because they're lepers, just let them be. So here they are between these groups, and they're finally, we're starving, we want something, we're just going to go to the Syrian camp. If they kill us, that's fine, or maybe they'll have mercy and we'll get some food. But we're not going to live either way, so we've got to go in there. So they enter the city, verse 5, and they rose at twilight, or they go to the camp. They arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. It's interesting in this story, this twilight comes up. Twilight is often mentioned in Passover. People will say, oh, well, twilight is only this time. This time could only be. But in the midst of this story, God defines twilight. I'm not going to go through this in detail, but you have verse 5, verse 7, verse 9, and verse 12 that shows twilight and what time that is. It can be corresponded back to Exodus 12, verse 6, when the Passover was to be taken. I've seen groups that have started, well, twilight is between this. Well, I don't care what you think. What does the Bible say? And in this story, God uses it to help define this twilight period. They rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians, and when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. I love verse 6 and 7. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of the chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. I don't care what kind of surround sound you got at home. This had to be some awesome surround sound. This is Dolby 100.1. I don't know what. I want to hear what this was like. But you have a mighty army here camped. It doesn't just take a little rumble. Oh, yeah, whatever. It takes a mighty rumble this to scare off this army. I love the surround sound God has. So they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired against us the king of the Hittites and the king of the Egyptians to attack us. Therefore they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. They took tail and run. They ran for their lives. The lepers come in to the outskirts and they find it empty. That had to be kind of shocking. You're expecting to go in here. Okay, they're going to chop our heads off or they're going to taunt us. And where is everybody? You come into a deserted camp and they start, picking the gold, finding the clothing. They start getting the food. And then it kind of dawns on them, verse 9, then they said to one another, we are not doing what is right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, again, part of that definition of twilight, it hadn't been morning yet, some punishment will come upon us. Now therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. So they go to the king, they explain it to them. As you can imagine, no one's really, this can't happen. They're probably out waiting for us to go into the camp, and then they'll come out and kill us. So they don't believe it. But then they send people in, and they find, wow, quite a miracle. Verse 14, therefore they took two chariots with horses, and the king sent them in the direction of the Syrian army, saying, go and see. And they went out after them to the Jordan, and indeed all the road was full of garments and weapons which the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. So the messengers returned and told the king. You talk about a surround sound that scared the living daylights out of them. And they are running for their lives. And I want to see the video because there's no one behind them. They're running for their lives. Again, and they leave everything behind. And so you start to see verse 16, then the people went out and plundered the tents of the Syrians. So a sea of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two seas of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Surprise, surprise. And when you hear that statement the day before, you're thinking, this is impossible. But with God, nothing is impossible. He said it was going to happen, and it happened. And it continues, verse 17. Now the king had appointed the officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. But the people trampled him in the gate, and he died, just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. And this miracle gets repeated in verse 18 through 20 again, to emphasize God was right. Elisha predicted exactly what would happen. And so we see this prediction from Elisha coming to pass. This second prediction here fulfilled, verses 16 through 20. Quite a miracle. You go from starving to death the one day to the next day having food, not just everywhere. Quite a miracle. Again, it should have woken the people up. Look what God, look what Elisha predicted was going to happen because God told him. This is exactly what we should be looking to. It doesn't go that way. They end up this taking place, and then we get to chapter 8, verse 1. Then Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life. This is a Shunammite woman, saying, arise and go, you and your household, and sojourn there. This sojourn, reside temporarily, wherever you can sojourn. For the Lord has called for a famine, and furthermore, it will come upon the land for 7 years. This famine exactly twice as long as Elijah's. Again, the double portion given to Elisha, twice as long, 7 years, probably wasn't a fun 7 years to think of. But he tells the Shunammite woman, take your stuff and go somewhere else. There's where this famine is going to take place. And she listens. She arose and did according to the saying of the man of God and went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. After that time, she comes back. We've gone through verses 4 through 6. Gehazi gets mentioned again, the one that had leprosy from Naaman's story. And we see the king. You know, you see these little glimmers of hope from Jehoram. Well, tell me the stories about Elisha. He's interested, but he's not. He just wanted to hear the stories. And so we see him give back this woman her property and all the produce from it for those years after that time. But it took faith on her part. Here again is the third prediction by Elisha, 7 years of famine. You wonder if it wasn't too bad when this happened. Elisha says, you got to get out of here. It took faith for this woman to say, yep, we're leaving. Everyone else was staying. It doesn't give any other record of others leaving. They may have, but they had this example. You start to see her packing up her stuff, and you think, where are you going? Elisha just told me there's a famine for 7 years, and you might want to think about packing up too. There's no other record of anyone. Maybe they did, but we see she took it on faith. She believed him, and she was saved. Her and her household. They come back after that 7 years of what Elisha said would happen. Brings us into verse 7. Then Elisha went to Damascus. Kind of interesting, because sometimes we can think of prophets just kind of sitting in their town waiting, you know, like Naaman to come. Oh, yeah, he's in his house waiting for him. But it wasn't so. As a prophet, you would go to different areas. You were to proclaim, here's a warning from God, be careful. And here he's going to Damascus, probably at God's word. And Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick and was told him, saying, the man of God has come here. Quite a statement. You're in Syria and people are saying, not just a stranger's coming, but the man of God has come here. The king said to Hazael, take a present in your hand and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover from this disease? Had to be pretty bad sickness, pretty bad disease, where he's on deathbed thinking, am I going to make it? Also interesting, this Hazael is his servant here, or his messenger. Hazael, you don't have to turn back there, we'll be back there a little bit later here, 1 Kings 19, verse 15. Elijah's told Hazael will be anointed the next king of Syria. So we see the stage being set. Hazael, verse 9, went to meet him and took a present with him of every good thing of Damascus. You talk about a present? 40 camel loads. It doesn't say Elisha took it, but he took it with him. 40 camel loads, and he came and stood before him and said, your son, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, sent me to you, saying, shall I recover from this disease? A term of respect. Here is a king of another nation telling Elisha, I'm your son. And in respect, calling Elisha, his father, in a term of respect, understanding where he was in that place. A king looking to him as that. Quite a statement there. And then we get to verse 10. Verse 10, we see a dual prophecy. Elisha said to him, go say to him, you shall certainly recover. So first of all, he was going to recover. He was going to live through the sickness. And so he makes that mention. But the next part of it, however, the Lord has shown me that he will really die. He wasn't saying go lie to him. He says he's going to overcome the sickness, but then he's going to get murdered. And he knew who was by. Kind of sad as you look at that. But you look at what this dual prediction, two prophecies here, the fourth and fifth, as you look at these, Ben-Hadad would recover, but then Ben-Hadad would be murdered. Verse 11, then he set his countenance in a stare until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. Quite a statement. You start to think of Elisha looking at Hazael. He's looking at Hazael, and he's realizing what he's going to do. God shown it to him. He starts to cry. Hazael says to him, verse 12, why is my Lord weeping? And he answered, because I know the evil that you will do. What was that like for Elisha? I mean, you start to think about, what if you were back before Hitler took over and did things? And God showed you the things that were going to happen in the Holocaust, the concentration camps, people that were going to be baked and killed, the mass execution. And you were standing before Hitler. Would it make you cry? Would it make you realize, oh, here's what this man is going to do. Here's Elisha standing before this man and knowing the evil that he would do. Starts to list some of this in verse 12. I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword, and you will dash their children and rip open their women with child. Quite a list of things here, and you start to think about how despicable this man was. And here, Elisha has to look at him and at some point just start crying because he knows what this guy is going to do. You can hold your place here. There's a few places here, 2 Kings chapter 10. We see some of these fulfillments take place. 2 Kings 10, verse 32. The death of Jehu. In those days, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel, and Hazael conquered them in all the territory of Israel. Hazael begins to conquer those areas. Also in chapter 12, verse 17. Now Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. So Hazael set his face up to go to Jerusalem. He takes over Israel, starts going through the area. Another chapter, chapter 13, verse 3. You start to look at some of these things, these fulfillments. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. Start to look at how despicable this man was. Here he has his son. He names him after the guy he kills. Maybe it was done before he killed him. But he names his son Ben-Hadad, the same guy he's going to kill. Dropping down to verse 7. For he left of the army of Jehoahaz only 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust of threshing. We see these acts that Hazael did, just a few listed here. Two others you can put in your notes. Amos chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, talks of Hazael and what he did. And also Hosea chapter 13, verse 16. Amos 1, verse 3 through 4, and Hosea 13, verse 16. Give more of these prophecies that were fulfilled. These things that would take place and what happened. Verse 13, Hazael is going to deny it. So Hazael said, but what is your servant, a dog, that he should do this gross thing? At this point, he's, this is despicable. I would never do this. Well, just wait till power corrupts. And Elisha answered, the Lord has shown me that you will become king over Syria. I wonder if that statement there began the puffing up. Wow. I would never do those despicable things. I'm going to be king? All of a sudden, did everything else go out the other ear? Who cares what I'm going to do? I'm going to be king? Yeah, you better believe I'm going to be king. Verse 14. Again, we see this, well, before I go to verse 14, we see here verses 11 through 13, this fifth prediction. I know the evil you will do, Hazael as king. Again, this evil that will be done, those prophecies fulfilled. And now verse 14, then he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, what did Elisha say to you? And he answered, he told me that you would recover, that you would surely recover. But it happened on the next day that he took a thick cloth, dipped it in water and spread it over his face so that he died. And Hazael reigned in his place. Exactly what Elisha said would happen. And we see this fulfillment. This murder takes place. Quite a sad statement. But we start to see the man that Hazael would be and what his persecutions would come about. Brings us into the final part of this chapter. We're not going to go in depth, but you start to read through these verse 16 through 24. You look at Jehoram reigning in Judah. So again, we've been in Israel this whole time. Now we're going back to the king in Judah, down in Jerusalem, in the southern kingdom. And you're starting to see the perversity coming from Ahab. Verse 16, now in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat having been king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, began to reign as king of Judah. We see Jehoshaphat, he did what was right in God's eye, but towards the end of his life, he starts to build this alliance with Ahab. It goes so far that Jehoshaphat names his son Jehoram after one of Ahab's kids. You start to see this dwelling together and this perversion. In verse 17, he was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. Again, we're in Judah. Starting to see Israel coming down in those ways, perverting Judah as well. Just as the house of Ahab had done, and we see this kind of inclusion here, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Ahab, they start, well, you know, if we're going to be really in this alliance, you've got to take one of my daughters for your son's wife. Jehoshaphat should have said, no, our friendship does not go into Baal. It stops. But he doesn't. You start to see Judah being taken over with this Ahab and Jezebel and all of their descendants. We see this Ahab's daughter here in verse 18. We'll see verse 26 will tell you who her name is. Ahaziah is her name. She's quite an interesting, well, I say that with kind of sarcasm. She's despicable. She gives Jezebel a run for her money and evil. And we see whose daughter she is and this evil she brings into this Judah. Again, the king permits it, allows it. And we see Jehoram mentioned here in Judah. And then we see in verse 25 through 29, Ahaziah reigns. He reigns in Judah as well, following his father. Ahaziah, verse 26, was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah. So here's the queen mother, still part of the throne area. The mother's name here, and the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. And he walked in the ways of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord as the house of Ahab had done, for he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. We see this perversion continue through all the way down into Judah, a sad state. They start to, well, you know, we're brothers. We start to befriend each other, and then they start to accept this idolatry in among them. So we see these two kings of Judah mentioned and brings us into chapter 9, verse 1. And Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, get yourself ready. Take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. It gives one of the sons of the prophets, one of those disciples of Elisha, tells him, here's what you're going to do. Now when you arrive, verse 2, at the palace, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise up from among his associates. Don't do it in front of everyone, and take him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and do not delay. Take off. There'll be a reason for that. He starts to go through. He arrives, tells him to go to a secret room where they can be alone. Verse 6, then he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, of the Lord over Israel. Now you start to finally see these final prophecies of Elijah take place. Hold your place here, 1 Kings chapter 19. Verse 16, we've been back and forth because you start to realize sometimes when God promises something to happen, it takes a little while to happen. You start to look at the years that have gone by here. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 15, God talking to Elijah, Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. So we've already seen Hazael now as king over Syria after he murders the other king. Verse 16, also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha shall be the prophet you anoint in your place. So we see these three individuals all finally at some point take their place that God told them to. And so we see back in 2 Kings 9, he anoints Jehu, and he starts to give some of this instruction that God gives. Verse 7, "You shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. So I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Hajiah. The dog shall eat Jezebel in the vicinity of Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her." And he opened the door and fled. I find it funny that he says these things and it's like, boom, out the door. He uses it later. Jehu says, oh, he's just babbling, and then they finally get it out of him. Oh, you were anointed king. And Jehu is anointed king, verse 13. They blow trumpets saying, Jehu is king. And then you start to see him doing what God asked him to do. Verse 14. I'm not going to go through these in depth, kind of interesting as you look through these in detail. But you look at Jehoram. Jehoram of Israel killed. That's who Jehu replaced. He goes through verse 14 through 26, this replacement of him and being killed. And then we get to verse 27, Ahaziah of Judah is killed. So you got the king of Israel and you got the king of Judah taken out. Both of them corrupted by Ahab and his descendants. And so they're both killed. Ahaziah still has the queen mother, don't forget. Ahab's daughter still. She's going to go through her own things, but we see these both killed. And then we see verse 30. In quite detail, most of the others aren't quite the detail, but you start to see how evil Jezebel was. God leaving this as a message to say, you don't go against God's ways. Jezebel was allowed to have this evil, and it shouldn't have been. Verse 30, "And when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. She put paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked through a window." You know, looking forward to seeing him. Maybe I can sweet-talk my way or offer other things. Then as Jehu entered the gate, and you got to think, Jezebel's getting up there in age. I mean, what, I don't know, 70, 80? And she's wanting to entice him? I don't know, but Jehu's not fooled. Jehu entered the gate. She said, "Is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master?" And he looked up at the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" And two or three eunuchs looked out at him. Then he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood splattered on the wall and on the horses. And he trampled her underfoot. And when he had gone in, he ate and drank. Then he said, "Go now, see to this accursed woman, and bury her, for she was a king's daughter." So they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they came back and told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, on the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuse on the surface of the field in the plot of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, here lies Jezebel." Start to look at how evil Jezebel and her fame, how much it was. That God says, I don't even want her to have a grave. People are going to go and worship her grave. She doesn't deserve it, this evil that she's brought in. And so we see in quite detail this Jezebel and her violent death. Again, showing what God had promised. What he had predicted to Elijah. And so we see this take place. Chapter 10, I don't know if I mentioned this, but verses 1 through 3 of this chapter, Elisha predicts Jehu will be anointed king of Israel. And he says, "Flee, do not delay." And here we have his seventh prediction. as we start going through these prophecies, Elisha's saying, well, here's what God has shown us, what would take place. Then brings us into chapter 9. Again, all this happens pretty quick. We're not going through it in detail. Or chapter 10, excuse me. Ahab's 70 sons are killed. 70 sons killed by Jehu. I start to go through that. You start to think about this family and how wide it was, how big it was. 70 sons killed in Samaria. Brings us down to verse 10 and 11. Know now, Jehu speaking here, that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he spoke by his servant Elijah. So Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men, and his close associates, and his priests, until he left him none remaining. All of them taken out, just as God had said. In verse 12 through 14, we see 42 brothers of Ahab killed, or Ahaziah's 42 brothers are killed. And then we get to verse 15 through 17. We see the rest of Ahab's family killed. And then we get to verse 18 through the rest, most of the rest of this, verse 31, the worshipers of Baal killed. This Baal worship that is finally removed, at least temporarily, but we see it fully removed. Verse 28, thus Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. Unfortunately, Jehu isn't perfect. God told him to do these things. Whether it went to his head, he finally, well, no one can touch me. I don't know what he went through. But he doesn't get rid of everything. Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. Verse 29, however, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. That is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. Quite a bit in there about Jeroboam. A lot in his sins. It's mentioned over and over. And people kept following it. It was wrong. God said everyone is to go up to Jerusalem to keep the feast. Jeroboam, oh, no. I don't want you going down there. You might stay in their kingdom. I've got two cities that are just as good as Jerusalem. And they're fine to go to. And we see this pagan golden calves built and these things that were built this against God's ways. So many kings that kept following Jeroboam and his sins. Verse 30, and the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart. For he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam who made Israel sin. Kind of a sad state of Jehu. He didn't fully follow God. He didn't live by God's laws. Sad. Then we get to verse 32 through 36. We see the death of Jehu. And we see Jehu reigned for 28 years in verse 36. 28 years that Jehu reigned. Then we get back to the daughter of Ahab, chapter 11, verse 1, Athaliah. Quite a bit stated about her. She finds out her son's dead, so she ends up killing all of her children or all of her grandchildren and any other heirs, puts them all to death so that she can be queen. The aunt comes in, and Joash gets taken away and hid in the house of the Lord. For 6 years. 6 years he's hidden. She is queen, quote unquote, reigning for 6 years. You start to think of who steps in and says, no, this is wrong. Eventually they bring in the son and we see him take place, Joash. At the age of 7, they uncover him, they kill her. Because she wasn't supposed to be there anyway because of all of her evil. You start looking at some of this soap opera material, probably a lot of the soap opera material we get already today. But this evil of this daughter of Ahab, Athaliah, she reigns 6 years. Joash hid for those six in the temple in the house of the Lord. And it brings us into chapter 12. And we see in verse 1, in the seventh year of Jehu, Joash became king. And he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebiah of Beersheba. Jehoash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. I find that interesting. He did what was right as long as he had the priest instructing him. When the priest dies, he starts going astray. Why? You know, it's important. Our relationship is with God. We don't look to a person. And here we see Joash did what was right in God's sight as long as he had the priests instructing him. Verse 3, but the high places were not taken down, and the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Again, this word but or however is here. He still didn't follow God completely. He didn't live it. Sad. Starts to go through the death of Joash here, and then brings us into chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 1, we see two kings of Israel. Jehoash reigns in Israel, Jehoaz. Verse 1, in the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel in Samaria, and reigned 17 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam. Again, the sins of Jeroboam brought up, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Then we get to verse 10. After his death, his son comes in, still in Israel, Jehoash. Verse 10, in the 37th year of Jehoash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoaz, I love these Jehoiahab, as though all this. Can I get a Mark or a John? No. He becomes king over Israel and Samaria and reigns 16 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. But he walked in them. Even a more pronunciation that he did them. He didn't just allow them. He participated and was a part of it. Then we get to verse 14. Elisha's back in the picture. We see in verse 14, Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Here we see Elisha. It doesn't say what the illness is. I wonder if it's because, well, if they say what illness it is and you get that illness, you, I'm just like Elisha. I got this, well. It wasn't that. We see this temporary body we're given, and even God's prophets have illness. God tests them and say, well, Elisha, I know you're going to help me and do what I say in the good times. What about if you get an illness? Your body's temporary. It's not what you're looking to this life. You're looking to God's kingdom. And he gets this illness of which he would die. But I find it interesting, no matter where you're looking at Elisha, through whatever stage of his life, he is always following God. Here he has an illness. He could have just, you know, kissed the king's feet, give me a nice pampered into my life. No, God gives him instructions to do, and he does it. Verse 14, in the middle here, it says, then Joash, the king of Israel, who we just read about in verse 10 through 13, doing evil in God's sight, Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen. And Elisha said to him, take a bow and some arrows. So he took himself a bow and some arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, put your hand on the bow. So he put his hand on it, and Elisha put his hands on the king's hands, giving him this instruction. And he said, open the east window. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot and went. And he said, the arrows of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For you must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them. He gives clear instructions what you're to do. Verse 18, then he said, take the arrows. So he took them, and he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. So he struck three times and stopped. He could have done it much more. Elisha gets upset. Well, why didn't you do it more? Well, you realize this is how many times you strike Syria. Verse 19, and the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck 5 or 6 times. Then you would have struck Syria till you had destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only 3 times. We see this final prediction or prophecy here in verses 19 and 20. Elisha predicts how many times Israel will strike Syria. 3 times, according to God's word. This 8th prediction here in this section. And then we get to verse 20. Kind of a short, quick sentence here. Then Elisha died, and they buried him. Kind of a short, quick statement about Elisha. He died, and they buried him. But you start to look at how long he was there doing God's work. Some commentaries, my margin of my Bible, says that he prophesied at least 55 years. Kiel and Delitzsch commentary says this about this verse. It says, Elisha then died at a great age. As he had been called by Elijah to be a prophet in the reign of Ahab, and did not die till that of Joash, and 41 years elapsed between the years that Ahab died and the commencement of the reign of Joash. He must have held his prophetical office for at least 50 years, and have attained the age of 80. Again, we're not sure, it doesn't say. Not important, but you start to look at Elisha when he dies being maybe a to his 80s, had been a prophet for 55 years, faithful prophet. There's not a single recorded evidence of him ever taking bribes, never telling the king, well, what do you want to hear? I'll tell you what you want to hear. Are you going to give me some gold to make it profitable? This is what false prophets did. Well, we'll take payment. We're going to get a cushy place in the palace. No. Elisha said the words that God had him to say. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says this about this section, verse 20. Said he had enjoyed a happier life than Elijah. You look at Elisha's life. Maybe it was happier. We don't see much more about Elijah. Elijah may have had a good time fishing and enjoying some peace and solitude as he prophesied as well. Doesn't say after he's moved at his location when they were moved. But it also says here, it says, and he possessed a milder character, Elisha did, and bore a less hard commission. His rough garment was honored even at the court. Elisha was accepted when he went into the court. Maybe it was because of his milder character. We don't know, but we see Elisha in his life, what he did do. In verse 20, we get to his final miracle that I find hysterical. It's after he dies. Then Elisha died and they buried him. And the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year. So it was as they were burying a man that suddenly they spied a band of raiders. And they put the man in the tomb of Elisha. And when the man was set down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. That's another one. God's sense of humor is great. You're burying your buddy. All of a sudden he slips down, hits Elisha's bones, and he walks out. What happened? God brings him up. But you start to look at this final one. Again, this is his 16th miracle. If you don't look at those 8 predictions as miracles, either way, I look at those 8 as miracles as well. If you put those 8 in, you've got 24 miracles total. But you look at this final one. Now, Life Application Bible, I like what it says about this last section. It says, Elisha was dead, but his good influence remained, even causing miracles. This demonstrated that Elisha was indeed a prophet of God. It also attested to God's power. No pagan idol had ever raised anyone from the dead. This miracle served as one more reminder to Israel that it had rejected God's word as given through Elisha. Quite a statement about Elisha here, again, reminding Israel, this is not done through any of the false prophets, any of Baal's prophets. It is through one prophet, God's prophet. And we see here of Elisha. Kind of a fitting end as we look at Elisha's life. It's just so interesting. There's no other statements of Elisha. We have a prophecy of Elijah to come over in Malachi, but there's no mention. If you turn over to Malachi chapter 4, it makes me wonder, you know, are the two witnesses going to be kind of similar to an Elijah and Elisha? I don't know. That's complete speculation. We look at the two witnesses aren't going to be pointing to themselves. They're not going to be pointing to Elijah or Elisha either. Maybe it means nothing. But we look at Malachi 4, verse 4 through 6. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. I believe Mr. Armstrong fulfilled this to some extent. I believe that Elijah, there'll be another Elijah before those end time events, or during those end time events at least. As we see, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Ultimately, Jesus Christ will fulfill this in its ultimate sense. But we see whether it is the two witnesses that will fulfill that we'll see in future times, but we see this Elijah being mentioned, but no mention of Elisha. Doesn't mean Elisha was any less, but we see what God is pointing to. We see here Elijah in this mention of he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. That's repentance. The two witnesses, when they go out, will be calling for repentance. They are not going to be popular. I'm sick and tired of people, I'm one of the two witnesses. You're an idiot if you want to be one of the two witnesses. God will call and make you do it, and you'll be happy to do it, but you're going to know what the future holds for you. These people that claim to be one of the two witnesses have never opened their Bible, in my opinion. But we look at what the future holds. Revelation 7, verse 9, during that great tribulation, there will be a great multitude called. Many that will come back to God. They're going to go through the great tribulation. But we see the 144,000 sealed to begin with. But during that great tribulation, this great multitude, innumerable, is what it says in Revelation 7, verse 9. So we see this individual, God will raise up to turn people back to God, repent. Be going through this tough time and be pointing to God continually, not to himself. So it's interesting as we look at Elisha and as we've gone through Elijah as well, both of their lives. Elisha has so many lessons, so many that we hopefully take and think about. We look at end time events. We look at all the difficulties. Here, Elisha doesn't say anything about him during that 7 years of famine. How tough would that be? God took care of him, just as he did with Elijah. It doesn't give the facts, but Elisha is still taken care of. He stands up for God's way continually. He has a strong relationship with God. He never falters. What a statement. You start looking at every time, it would have been easier to just say, God said this, but boy, I'll get more people that'll pat me on the back if I say the opposite. Oh, you're going to have peace. Don't worry. And I'll get, no. God said this. Here is what God said. He wasn't popular for it, but he was to God. Now you look at that relationship that Elisha had. Quite an attitude. Quite an individual. Hopefully lessons that we take with us as we think about, end time events, as they approach, and how our relationship is with God. Will we keep strong to the end? Will we give up as the first sign of famine? First time, I don't know. Will we give up? You see over and over in Revelations, the beast power. And how many times is the beast power, just bow down to me and I'll give you food. I'll take care of you. But you just have to deny Christ. Don't worry. over and over, this idea of standing up for God and His ways. We see that throughout Elisha's life. An interesting study as we've gone through this, looking at Elisha and these lessons, hopefully ones that we continue to look at, to study, and to put in our life.